Now, am I on? I'm on. Okay. I did that blind. That was pretty good. I was a little afraid that, sometimes we get a little bulky here and you can't see the microphone, you know. You may know how that is. I do want to say that it is a blessing and a privilege for me to be here. I was here, I think, 4 or 5 years ago now, and, the last time I was here, I was able to bring my wife, and she couldn't walk, and it was actually her first trip out of the home when we came to Mountain View, and I talked to her just before the meeting tonight. She was not able to come this time, and I said, I forgot how beautiful it was here. You should have come. Just to see the beauty around here, and the exquisite limousine service. If you never seen the limousine service in other places, then you wouldn't be able to appreciate what you have here. It ruined my hair for the whole day, getting that helmet on. It was fun. I got a tour of the whole place, and that was great. And was brave enough when I came over for the some afternoon appointment to not even wear a seatbelt or a helmet. I broke all the rules, and it was wonderful. Thank you for having me. And I do want to say, how many of you would like to see Mike on that line? On the zip line. Let me see your hands. Well, I do want to make, I'm just going to give you an IOU tonight for $1,000 for the tractor. So you just bill the North American division and send the bill to Tom Evans and say Jackson said so. Yeah, he took off. And you tell him that I gave the $1,000 on behalf of the NAD, in spite of the fact that he walked out on my sermon. It might have been more had he stayed. We do have fun. I do, on a serious note, want to thank Elder Bogus, not just for the invitation, but for the ministry of the Mountain View Conference. I had the privilege in my first presidency to work in a conference in Manitoba, Saskatchewan. It was a prairie conference, and we had about 2,800 members, so it wasn't that dissimilar to this conference. And I will tell you something. Never be too hard on yourselves, because in the larger conferences, they are like living, breathing organisms. I found that out very forcibly when I transferred to a city church in Toronto, Ontario, and I had pastored churches with varying numbers of people, but I moved into this church called the Willowdale Church in Toronto. It has about 1,300 members, and I had been there earlier. I had visited there. As a matter of fact, I had kind of made an oath that I would never pastor such a church as that, because they were so unfriendly. And the Lord hears the words we say, right? The Lord hears the words that we say. I got a call to that church. And, there were so many people that I said on the first Sabbath, how will I get under their skin? And so I put a little note on the desk where the people signed in as visitors. I put a little note, and this was what the note said. The pastor is down in his office studying the Bible. If you want to join him, ask one of the deacons, and they'll show you where he is. Now, that wasn't very profound. They never taught me how to do that in seminary, but I will tell you, on the very first week, 8 people walked into my office and asked for baptism. That was wonderful. It was wonderful. But the reason I'm telling the story is When you're in a church with 30 people, 8 people don't walk in on Sabbath morning and ask for baptism. I mean, it can happen, and I suppose it has, but don't be too hard on your pastors and on your leaders, because I'll tell you, they work as hard for one as others work for 20. And that is the truth. I've experienced that. So I praise God for what is happening in Mountain View. My wife has been very enthusiastic and connected to Mountain View. She was in Beckley for the Pathways, and she has watched with interest what's happening here. And I want to praise God for the leadership of Elder Bogus and his team here in this conference. And I mean that sincerely. That isn't because he said two nice things about me. I never start any sermon anymore without a confession and then a profession. The confession is simple. I tell people, my name is Dan Jackson, and I am a broken human being. Without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, without the presence, the power, and the authority of the Holy Spirit, I would be on a never-ending downward spiral to spiritual extinction. But God has said, through the Apostle Paul, that he who has begun a good work in you will also complete it. And so I remind myself every time I stand in the pulpit, I'm a broken human being. And then I add this. And if you hadn't noticed, you're just like me. When it comes to this gospel of Jesus Christ, Max Licato had it right when he made the statement, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are no different than one beggar leading other beggars to bread. It's kind of hard to acknowledge that, though, isn't it? But that's my confession. My profession is simple. It's like this. In the Seventh-day Adventist Church, there is only one true north, and his name is Jesus. We need to make sure that whatever we teach and whatever we preach is centered on him, because he is the sum and substance of our faith. He is central to the scriptures and central to God's plan of redemption. If you are teaching people about the Sabbath and Jesus is not in the center of it, quit preaching the Sabbath. Until you can put Jesus, the one who gives true rest, in the center. If you are preaching people about the messages of the three angels, and Jesus is not in the center of those messages, then stop it until you can put Jesus in the center. If you are teaching people about tofu, and you do understand there will be no tofu in heaven, right? Y'all are aware of that. People ask me, how do you know that? And I just tell them, because God said no evil thing will be there. I don't really hate tofu. But what I'm trying to say is that Jesus is the center. Sometimes we get the notion that maybe what we eat is as significant as Jesus, and that just isn't the case. It's just not the truth. He must be in the center. Would you bow your head with me as we pray? Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening that we can come to you, the author, the finisher, the one who inspired our faith. What we ask for tonight is something that Jesus promised when he said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask? And tonight we are appealing to you, pour out your Spirit on us. Whether we're speaking or listening, may your Spirit guide our thinking now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Interviewing candidates for baptism was always one of my favorite moments as a pastor, because people have such different experiences. I mean, if we could go through this auditorium tonight and ask everybody, how did you find Jesus? And what was it that really initiated the spark, that started the spark in your life that turned you and your attention toward Jesus? It would be a fascinating and a wonderful time. But I love to interview people because all of their experiences were so different. And one time I made a rather bold a gesture. I asked the head elder of my church if he would bring his two living room chairs to church. You come to church and bring your chairs with you. And we actually, with the permission of the church board, and we moved the pulpit. And we put those two chairs and we interviewed candidates. And I will never forget a young woman, a young married woman who had a family. I asked her this question. I said, why in the world are you joining the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Why do you want to join this church? What happened to you that made you focus your attention on the Lord Jesus and want to come into this church? And you know what? She gave the most fascinating answer. She said this. She said, at first I would bring my children to Sabbath school and then I would disappear. Week after week, month after month, I did that. Drop the children off and then go out the door. And then it started to strike me. Every Sabbath morning, as I would come up the steps of the church, he was there, the deacon. And he would give me a wonderful smile and welcome me to church. That's why I'm joining the church today, because I knew that there was something underneath that smile, underneath that warmth, that made me convinced that I needed what he had. Now, I want to tell you that this man never preached a sermon. He never prayed in public. He was very shy, but he was one of those deacons who would go into the church and lift the edges of the carpet and vacuum underneath it because he didn't want any dirt in the Lord's house. He was one of those kind of deacons. He had a Christ-like attitude, and he didn't have to talk about it. It was plain for everyone to see. He was grateful to God for his blessings, and he expressed that gratitude in the way he treated others. You know, it's fascinating when you look at all of the literature we have on the end of time. Seventh-day Adventists are focused on the soon return of Jesus. Our name screams it, Adventists. And yet when you read Ellen White, she makes some amazing statements. And by the way, we do not have to be ashamed of Ellen White. We may be ashamed of some of the people who use Ellen White, but we need not be ashamed of a precious gift that God gave to his church. And she makes this statement. She says, the church is the repository, like the bank, of the riches of Christ's grace. And through the church will eventually be made manifest even to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now listen to this. The final and the full display of the love of God. You know, friends, we have a lot of discussions in the church over what is right and what is wrong and what is appropriate and what shouldn't be here. We talk about ascending hemlines and descending necklines. We talk about all kinds of other things. And yet if there is one standard that we must focus on, it's that standard. The final and the full display of the love of God. That man had it. He said it, but not with words. You see, for Seventh-day Adventist Christians living in the final gasp of human history, it ought to be like this. Wherever we go, no matter what we are doing, it ought to be obvious. Your testimony is showing. Your testimony is showing, I believe, that the time has come for all of us, all Seventh-day Adventists, to intensify our beliefs so that we can serve God and bring glory to His name in all we do. We must become more intentional about integrating our faith and our beliefs and our practical living. So I want to illustrate this, or at least I want to look at it through the lens that the Apostle Paul provides us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 tonight. He makes this statement, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Be anxious about nothing. It's fascinating. You know, we kind of live in a world today, in a climate today, where people are anxious about many things. And that's true in the church. And I'm not going to deviate very far, Elder Larry, but I want to make this statement. There are many people today who feel that the church is going to split, that somehow there will be a break, that perhaps the North American division will walk away from the world church. Let me say this to you. Absolutely nothing could be farther from the truth. The church may appear, Ellen says, to fall. But then she says, it will not. I know of no person that I work with or around or in the ranks of leadership in the North American division who say, well, we need to split from the world church if we don't get our way. Be anxious for nothing. Put it in God's hands. Here's the real question, however. What do people see in you and me as they watch us? Is our silent life testimony so powerful, so compelling, that those watching us would be willing to make lifetime commitments to Jesus because of what they have seen? You see, in the North American division, and I am so appreciative of the signs all over the campground, we're talking about the dream of mission. If you want to know what the North American division stands for, it stands for the mission of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. We are preoccupied with finishing God's work. Of course, He's going to finish. We just want to be used by Him. But it's our dream, reaching all of our communities, our homes, our schools, our business places for Jesus. The dream of having every single member involved. You know, the first time I saw TMI, I said, oh, that means too much information. But we have changed it in the church, right? To every member involvement. It's a splendid dream. It's a splendid dream. But I want to say to you tonight, if we do not personally demonstrate our connection with Jesus, then all other systems will fail. If He is not in the heart, He won't be on the lips. He won't be in the actions. And you can believe whatever you want to believe, but it will not impact others for Jesus. Allow me to share a very powerful and inspired idea with you, a major key to soul witnessing and soul winning. And if you're writing down quotations and references, this one comes from Christ Object Lessons, page 299 and 300. The first time I saw this, it just really rattled my cage. Listen to what she says. We are to show the world, and God bless you, Larry, for bringing me that water. Excuse me. We are to show the world and all the heavenly intelligences that we appreciate the wonderful love of God for fallen humanity, and that we are expecting larger and yet larger blessings from His infinite fullness. I praise God that Larry's got a vision, that Elder Larry's got a vision for 700 baptisms. I don't know if you're going to get 700 baptisms, but if you never dream about it, for sure it will never happen. So we are to ask, or we are rather to show the world and all the heavenly intelligences that we appreciate the wonderful love of God for fallen humanity, and that we are expecting larger and yet larger blessings from His infinite fullness. Far more than we do, she says, we need to speak the precious chapters of our experience. Then she says, these exercises do three things. Just listen to this. She says, these exercises, number one, drive back the power of Satan. Number two, they expel the spirit of murmuring and complaint, and the tempter loses ground. I'm so glad there's no murmuring and complaint in Mountain View Conference. Thirdly, they cultivate those attributes of character which will fit the dwellers on earth for the heavenly mansions. Because if you're not praising them here, unlikely you'll be praising them there. Simply put. Then she winds up with this most powerful statement. She says, such a testimony will have an influence upon others. Then, listen to this carefully, no more effective means can be employed for winning souls to Christ. That is, telling the world about the wonderful love of God and how we are expecting larger and yet larger blessings from His infinite fullness. Our personal testimony, she says, is the most powerful soul-winning tool that we have. What we are talking about here is basically successful Christian living. How do I get there? How do I become like that? How is it that I reach the place where people, when looking at me and looking at you, not that they are to look to us eternally, but they can see the reality that we have been with Jesus? How does that happen? I want to suggest three things tonight. And, you know, I'm not a person who sets up formulas and tries to get people to follow formulas, but I want to make three observations in terms of our understanding of God. Because, you see, in the final analysis, the great controversy is the controversy that centers in the character of God. And it is true that far more than father, mother, brother, sister, lover, or friend, God loves us. And it is also true that when we know God, as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual, anybody know the next word? Obedience. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know Him. So how is it that I can incorporate into my life those attributes that will allow people to see that I am living with Jesus and He is living with me? I want to make three suggestions. The first is this, that we evaluate and understand that the love of God only desires good for us. I remember watching a man one day, you know, I really like this terrain. I like to look at the ocean also, but I like walking here, but I don't like much being out on the ocean. But you know, I remember one time I was in a boat out in the Pacific Ocean, and it was a pleasure boat, and a man in the boat nearby was cursing at God because he hadn't caught a fish. Sometimes we get all messed up in the way we think in terms of how God ought to interact with us and what He ought to do with us. Instead of understanding as a basic understanding, as something fundamental, that God only desires the best for us, that His plan is for your eternal salvation and mine. I don't even remember how many times I've told this story, but I'm going to tell it again. And if you've heard it before, You can start reading or look out the window. It's beautiful out there. But his name was Amon. A-M-O-N, Amon. As I sat in his office one day, it was the most incredible experience. Because Amon Rugalienga had left his home on a Friday night to go preaching. He did not return home for 120 days. But when he returned home, he discovered that his wife, three children, and nine grandchildren had been slaughtered in the Rwandan genocide. Now, I want to tell you that I was sitting in front of him, and my wife and my mother and my son were at home. And I was trying to understand how I would react. So I said to Brother Amon, who was my counterpart, I was in Canada at the Union then, and he was president of the Rwandan Union. I said to him, I would like to talk to you about your experience, but if you do not choose to talk to me, that's okay. We can talk about other things because I know this is holy ground for you. When we walk into other people's pain, we need to do so acknowledging that that is something so highly personal that they do not need to allow us in. But he looked at me and said, I'm very happy to talk to you about my experience. He said he came home after that long trip, and much of that time he was away, he was in hiding. He came home. He saw the walls in his house that had not been cleaned. He could smell the stench. He said, for 2 weeks I couldn't talk. I could hardly think, let alone talk. But as I began to think and as I began to pray, I want you to know, and I want you to notice this, he said, God has been good to me right from the very beginning. Now, I want to tell you something, and I'm sure you are already observing it. That's not natural. That isn't natural. That's supernatural. That's something that God gave to him. God has been good to me right from the very beginning. And then he added, and this really blew me away. Because you see, everyone who participated in the genocide of 1994 in Rwanda did not go to jail, though they had chopped other people to pieces. He said, I know the people who killed my family. They live not too far from here. I see them from time to time, but I pray for them every day. That's not natural, friends. That is the testimony of somebody who has come to understand, I know the plans I have for you. They are good plans, not to tear you down. Listen to what David said in the Psalms, in Psalm chapter 100. He said, shout to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with joy. Come before him with singing. Know that the Lord is God. He made us, and we belong to him. We are his people, the sheep he tends. Come into his city with songs of thanksgiving, and into his courtyards with songs of praise. Thank him and praise his name. And why is it that David makes this preliminary statement that comes to a crescendo in Psalm 100, verse 5? He says in verse 5, because the Lord is good, his love is forever, and his loyalty goes on and on. We have the privilege of acknowledging that God is interested in us, that he loves us with an eternal love. I walked into her hospital room. And you know, as a pastor, there were a few things that I skipped, but there were things that I never missed, and that is when people were in beds of sickness. I had to be there. And I walked into her room. She had just had radical mastectomy. Now, I have often said to people just exactly what does a man have to say to a woman at that point. But she had. And she was in her bed, she was asleep, and I walked over to her and I just very gently tapped her shoulder. And she looked up at my face with a beaming smile and she said, God has been so good to me, Pastor. God has been so good to me, Pastor. Then I was halfway down the hall after she made the next statement. She said, do you want to see what they did to me? And I was gone. But you know, as pastors, we go to visit the saints to give them spiritual encouragement and strength. But so often, it's the other way around. You see, it is true what the women say. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. You know that Christianity is true and real when you see it tested in the crucible of crisis. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 reads like this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be bold and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Every single day that you live, that text applies to you and me. God chose you. He called you. Of course you had the decision. Or the right to say yes or no. I'm not talking about predestination here, but I am talking about the eternal will of God for you and for me. That doesn't change. Over and over again, the Bible reminds us of the mercy and the compassion of God. The ministry of Jesus imprints the truth of God's love on the collective consciousness of all humanity. Throughout all time, you may deny it or you may reject it, but it is still there. I had a brother come to me tonight to say that he was praising God because he had been for many, many years a Pentecostal, but the Lord called him into the Adventist church, and praise God for that. But you know, I had a very good pastoral Pentecostal friend. And he was an old man. I mean, when I knew him, he was, like, I was probably 30, and he was 88. But he told me this story, and I don't know if it was unique to him or if it was his unique story, but he told me this story. He said, you know, when my wife and I were first married, when we'd go for a drive, you know, she would just nuzzle, you know, get right up next to me and, you know, kind of put her head on my shoulder. Then as time went by, she would move over a little bit. And then after a while, she's sitting in her chair and I'm sitting in mine. And one day she said to me, she said, why is it that we don't sit in the car like we used to? And he said, the only thing I could think of saying to her was, well, I haven't moved. And that's the reality with God. God has not changed. God does not give up. I wish I had brought the quotation with me, but it is, again, from Christ Object Lessons, and it reads this way, Jesus will never abandon the soul for whom he gave his precious life. The soul may wander from him, and may give in to temptation, but Christ will not abandon that soul. God does not give up on us. Every day that you and I live, we must live not with phony baloney assurance. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying tonight. But as we have the opportunity of coming to God, of giving our lives to Him, of spending time with Him, we come to recognize that God means only the best for us. The best. Secondly, the wisdom of God. So the intentions of God, the wisdom of God always knows best. I mean, many of you who sit here tonight are old enough to remember the show Father Knows Best. I've even seen in different posters and different placards recently some spiritual event where they're talking about Father Knows Best and they're talking about the Heavenly Father. God makes this statement, "For I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope and a future." We don't often realize that. We sometimes wonder about how the hand of God is moving in our lives or why things have turned out the way we have. But when we look back at times later, we can see the way God's hand has moved. I was sitting at my dining room table and the phone rang and it was a lady from the general conference and she was all cheery and happy and she said, "Hello, Elder Jackson, this is so-and-so from the general conference and we have just voted a call for you and your family to relocate in Sri Lanka." My first question was, "Where in the world is Sri Lanka?" When I was a kid, they called it Ceylon. She told me, and I said, "Well, I will have to pray about this," not meaning a word that I said, because I had no interest in going to Sri Lanka. So we had to do something that day, and when we came back, the first thing I did is that I went into my office, I sat down, and I started typing a letter to the General Conference, which essentially said, "Thank you so much for the privilege of, you know, the invitation to go to Sri Lanka, blah, 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 blah," you know. That was just God talk. I should have just said, "No, I'm not interested." It would have been more honest. I didn't finish that letter. Before I got out of the place, I was called away. And when I came back, my wife had put another letter in the typewriter. And it read like this: "Dear brethren, I am so sorry I won't be able to go to Sri Lanka because in Sri Lanka I won't be able to get big green Glad garbage bags. And I won't be able to go into air-conditioned malls and blah, blah, blah." And I pulled that out and I went upstairs to her and I said, "Are you mocking the servant of the Lord?" She convinced me. She said, "For you not even to pray about this is really a problem. If after you've prayed, the Lord convinces you that you don't need to go, then don't go." So I started to pray. And I prayed earnestly. And after 2 weeks, I was convinced of two things by the Lord. And friends, these are indelible lessons that have been riveted in my mind. Number one, always keep your cord behind your back. Anyway, number one, you cannot serve God in a circle of your own convenience. How many people I hear saying today, "Well, it's just not the right time. Well, no, I couldn't do that because we have this or we need this." You can't serve God honestly if you don't say to Him, "I will follow where you lead." Amen. When you lead, how you lead, where you lead. The second thing I learned was that you cannot serve God in terms of a geographical circle. You can't tell God where you will serve Him. So we made a decision. Sat down with the three little children and my wife, and we prayed and committed ourselves to going to Sri Lanka unwillingly. But I phoned nonetheless. It was a principle. I phoned back to the general conference. That same woman picked up the phone. But this time she was not so cheerful. When I told her we had prayed for 2 weeks and had made a decision that we would go to Sri Lanka, she said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. We filled that call." And, you know, on my side, you know, I had the phone here, but I was doing this. Yes, yes, yes. And I ran, got in my car, found my wife, and I yelled to her as we came down the hallway of our academy. I yelled, "It was a test. It was only a test. And we passed the test." Then I said words that haunted me, "Now I can finish the basement." As though that was the real task of every pastor, to finish the basement. Well, we went home. We were very happy and satisfied that night. And right in the middle of supper, the phone rang. And when I answered the phone, it was that same woman. But her voice had changed again. And she said, "Are you still willing to go to Sri Lanka?" And I said to her, the same conditions for answering yes this morning still applied. And we went. And let me tell you, friends, it was not always pleasurable. It was not always easy. But it was always a blessing. God knows what He's doing. His wisdom knows best. I tell people all the time, there is no place in the world for you to be safer than when you are in the center of the will of God. I don't care where it is on planet Earth. I don't care what it's doing. If God calls you there, He will keep you there. The grace of God will never lead you to where the grace of God cannot keep you. The message of the scriptures is that God will never initiate or permit things to occur in our experience which may not ultimately work out for our eternal good. He does not guarantee that we will understand everything the way He understands. He does not guarantee that every individual's experiences or circumstances will permit him or her to react in a specific way to pain and suffering and disappointment. He does, however, offer us the kind of evidence which will permit us to trust His knowledge and His understanding of things, even during times of confusion. It is an immensely difficult task, this relationship between us and God. However, Paul gives us the assurance. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. We know that in everything, God works for the good of those who love Him. They are the people He called because that was His plan. God knew them before He made the world, and He decided that they would be like His Son so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. God permits different kinds of circumstances to enter into our experience. And each experience, friends, and you know this as well as I, holds potential to bring glory to God and further strength to us. The simple reason is given in verse 29, that we may be conformed to the image of His Son. Ellen White comments on this in Desire of Ages, page 224, in this way she says, God never leads His children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as co-workers together with Him. And I would challenge you to scope this out because, you know, she says the highest honor that God can give to you and me is suffering. To share in the sufferings of Christ. I like the other stuff. I don't want the suffering. And yet God calls us to all kinds of experience. It was anywhere with Jesus, friends. We used to sing it, right? Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. Anywhere he leads me in this world below. Forgot the rest of the words, so now I can't sing it. But you know what the point is. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36 reads this way. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has given him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. I dream. I so often wish that I could understand all the things that happen around us, but I cannot. So many things in life are beyond the farthest reaches of human intellect. Circumstances occur in all of our lives that we don't understand and we can't figure out. Issues impose themselves on us where reason breaks down in the face of human limitation, where faith must reach out its hand to God or it will die. And all of the little pat answers, all of the little glib statements that we make to soothe others in their time of mystery, pain, and frustration soon vanish when we face similar realities. Praise God that he knows the end from the beginning. Praise God that he is willing to guide your life and mine through the challenging times when we do not understand. Finally, the power of God, which can bring about the fulfillment of our needs and requests. The understanding of God. The power of God. You see, when we lay it on the line with God, we enter into an adventure, right? You do not know where God will lead you tomorrow. If you put your life in his hands, you do not know what God will ask of you. But one thing I do know is that whatever it is that he asks us to do, he has the power to fulfill. You see, so often when we receive a call or impetus or inspiration from God, we tend to think that's something God has seen in us that he can use. And that is true in a sense. But a call from God is never about you and me. It's never about our talents or our skills. It's always about his power and his ability to achieve what it is that he wants to achieve. It's always about God. It's never about us. You know, we did accept that call to Sri Lanka, and we did go overseas to Sri Lanka and India. But you know, our children were young, and we were a little concerned. Boy, by the time we come back, they're going to be ready for academy. And what are we going to do to provide for them and for their needs? So, I had a house. I had just bought a house. I mean, in those days, I bought a house for $50,000. It was 1,000 square foot. It was kind of a boxy house, but yeah, there was 1,000 underneath. That was the basement I was going to finish. And, you know, I bought it for $50,000, but in the year after I bought it, the housing prices just skyrocketed. So, when we were about to leave, we paid our tithe, gave an offering to the church, and then I said, I will buy some land. Because land is a good investment. And when we come back, by George, anyway, we would have money for our children, their education. So we went overseas, and the time was coming for us to return home, and I checked on the land. I'd paid $20,000 for the land. When I talked to the real estate agent, he said, well, your land is appraised right now at $8,000. So I have not gone back into the realm of investing in land. Other people do it, and they do it with great skill. But it was worth $8,000. We brought our children back. We put them in academy. We put them in their training schools. We put them in college. And they finished. All through that time, I kept asking, how much is the land worth? $9,000. $8,000. But you know what? Our children all graduated, and they didn't have debt. God does not need our skills. He did not need my investment. I did not need to worry, because in the hands of a powerful God, that which is little becomes much. That which is weak becomes strong. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 reads, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do I have such a powerful silent life witness that people know who I am and know that they want what I've got? It's simple, friends, by turning my life over to him, by allowing his insight, his understanding, his wisdom, and his power to control. You know, friends, we are living, and I don't have to convince you of this. You are Seventh-day Adventists, or if you're here as a guest, praise God, we're glad you're here. But I don't have to convince you that we're living in the final moments of human history. We really, truly are. The things that are happening in our world are absolute beacons of the prophecies that the Scripture has elaborated on. Amen. Beacons, clear beacons. The closer we come to the return of our Lord Jesus, the issue is going to become more and more clear. Read the messages of Revelation 14 of those three angels. Fear God. Give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the seas, and the rest. It is about him. Our loyalty to him. Not to any other man, not even to a church, but to God. To God. And the church has the privilege of introducing us to God. May we give our lives unreservedly to him who loves us with an everlasting love and who has drawn us with cords of everlasting kindness. Amen.